The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. This is the word of the Lord.
And we're going to finish our conversation on the spiritual gifts and cover what we're calling the power gifts, right? So prophecy and tongues and healings and miracles and things like that. And here's what I know. I know that you, some of you at least, have legit fears around these kinds of gifts, right? The talk of these kinds of, just this very topic, you've experienced some things, maybe even have experienced the misuse or abuse of some of these gifts, okay? And so you have legit fears. Maybe you've just been weirded out by this. Maybe you just saw the YouTube video, Benny Hinn, Let the Bodies Hit the Floor, right? So maybe that's it. Like, that's your experience. You're like, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know about this. I saw a YouTube video one time and it was weird, right? So either you've seen some of this and it's been crazy, or you've not seen it, but you already, it like sounds crazy. We're all kind of in the same boat, right? And you might not even be a Christian. You could be skeptical about God. You could be skeptical about this whole thing. Or you could be a Christian that's been going to church your whole life, and probably most of us in this room have a little bit of a hesitation to some of these gifts. We're kind of all in the same boat, okay? So that's good. Like, we're united in some of that. But here's what I want you to try. I want you to try to let God's word just speak for itself this morning. Right, we do this with everything, by the way, not just the supernatural kind of weirder gifts. We do this with everything, where the preacher is, you know, hopefully the Bible's open, and he's saying something, and our narrative, our experience in life shapes how we hear that more than what God's word says. And so I'm wanting you to do that for these gifts. Let's just let God's word, you know, stand on its own, apart from whatever YouTube video you've watched or whatever bad experience maybe you have. And I don't mean to make fun of it. I know some of you have legitimately been hurt by the use of some of these gifts. And so I want to honor you in that. And at the same time, I want us to let the word of God stand on its own. I want you to realize that the Apostle Paul literally wrote this letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, precisely for this reason, to correct some of the crazy. Most of the New Testament was written to correct the early church in where they had gone wrong in this church stuff, in this Christianity stuff, and it was written to correct all of that. It's not that the gifts are broken, it's that we're broken. And literally, you know, sinful, broken people can touch anything that God would give us and we would mess it up. And yet God is still gracious and good to use us, to correct us. He's given us his word to help us. And so let's let God's word stand on its own. So quick question, literally, safe place. Who has experienced some of the crazy, some of the misuse or abuse of the more supernatural gifts, right? Okay, y'all should look around in the back because there's a lot of them. Hey, hold your hand. Everybody, look at all these people, okay? That's a lot of people. More hands went up the second time. What's happening? You're like, right now, Pastor, right now. But here's the other question. Here's the other question. Who has seen the misuse of the gift of leadership? Or the misuse of the gift of teaching? Right? Where the guy's on stage and you're like, I don't think that guy should ever preach again. Right? That is not good. I don't think that's how that gift is supposed to be used. Yes, all of the gifts have been abused, but you don't ever see anyone saying we should throw out leadership or we should throw out teaching. But we throw out prophecy and we throw out healing. We throw out some of the weirder gifts because we see the misuse of them. That's not the problem. The gifts aren't the problem. People are the problem. And so we have to correct and gently disciple one another in the right use of these gifts. And so let's see if maybe God's word can actually speak to and correct some of the misuse that we've seen out there. Now, there's two opposing views to the power gifts, okay? And I keep using the words more supernatural, more miraculous. I actually don't like that because all of the gifts we've learned are a manifestation of God and his power and presence in his people, whether that's the gifts of serving or mercy or teaching or prophecy or tongues. They're all miraculous in that sense, but the more extraordinary gifts, the ones that freak people out, there's two opposing views in the church today in regards to them, okay? So the first one is what we would call the continuationist view. We use that term more than, it's got less baggage than charismatic, right? So we use the term continuationist. That's our team, right? That's where we stand as a church officially. And that group believes that the gifts of the Spirit, all of them still continue and will continue until Jesus comes back, okay? The other side, the other opposing view is the cessationist camp. In the cessationist camp, right, so this is R.C. Sproul, this is John MacArthur, this is Tom Schreiner. Those are some of the theologians and pastors in that camp. Love those guys, learn from those guys. They believe that the certain gifts, prophecy, tongues, miracles, things like that, ceased. Typically, they would argue when the scriptures were closed or at the death of the last apostle or something like that. And those gifts are no longer needed in the church because now we have the Bible, okay? Now, we stand over here with the continuationists, Wayne Grudem, John Piper, D.A. Carson. Those are kind of, that's our team. And there's this team. Here's the thing. If you are on this side, you're welcome here. We love you. You can be a member here. We're not going to divide over this issue. This is not a divisive issue for us at all. If you're not even sure what you believe yet, you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about yet, Pastor. You're welcome here, right? This is a secondary, tertiary issue. It is not the main thing, right? The main thing is Jesus, salvation through faith, right? Belief in him alone, his person and his work. That's ultimate for us. These are not ultimate for us, okay? But those are the two views. And the argument for the cessationist usually starts with prophecy. And New Testament prophecy, they would say it's authoritative, just like Old Testament prophecy was. And it was used in the early church because the Bible hadn't quite been written. The Bible hadn't quite been closed, but now it is. And so we don't need that type of gift anymore in the church. And they would typically start there and begin to build their argument off of it. When they come to the speaking in tongues, that's actually a hard thing for them exegetically to claim that away, but it's the weirdest thing. So that's easy, right? They're like, oh, that's weird. And then they would all say that God can heal, that God can do miracles. They would all say that. Every Christian would say that. What they would say, though, is that he doesn't do that through particular gifts that he gives his church, working in and through them, but he does it just in his sovereign will and plan. Yes, maybe through our prayers, he would do some of those bigger God things that we would all desire to see more of. But the problem for the cessationist camp, at least in my view, and people that are much smarter than me, their view, would just be that there's no text in the Bible that says that all of the gifts or any of the gifts would cease at some point. And there's many verses in the Bible that say they won't. All right, so it'd be one thing if just the Bible was silent on the issue and we had to just kind of, you know, consider, it doesn't seem like these gifts are needed anymore. The Bible literally says that they will continue until Jesus comes back. I'll just give you two of them and then we can move on. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. It's actually about this, not about, you can use it in your weddings. It's just not for that, okay? Love never ends. Great verse. As for prophecies, they will pass away, not forever. As for tongues, they will cease. It's not forever. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Meaning the use of our gifts, the use of the spiritual gifts are imperfect. We're not always going to be perfect in everything that we do. We prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So First of all, like side note, sometimes when we're looking at, like we're in debates, we miss something beautiful. You are fully known. But by the God of the universe, who rules and reigns over all things, he knows you. Like he literally knows how you walked in this morning. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows your frustrations. He knows your anger. He knows you. And I would argue that he has given the church a variety of gifts to minister to you however you walked in. Whatever you might need is provided for in the giftings that are represented in this place right now because he knows and loves you. He knows you. That's amazing to me. But this is saying that the gifts won't pass away until the coming of the perfect. Well, what's the perfect? Well, pretty much every Bible commentator and theologian agree, even those that would hold to a cessationist argument, that the perfect happens when we see Jesus face to face, right? When we know Jesus as we are fully known by Jesus, that's when we won't need the gifts anymore. Remember, the gifts are a manifestation of God supernaturally, of his power and his presence. And so when Jesus comes back, sets up his eternal kingdom, heaven and earth, we won't need the gifts anymore because he'll be there, right? He'll be there. Right? Anybody see Jesus face to face this morning on your way to church? No, right? No, you didn't. So we still need the gifts, right? I'll give you one more. Ephesians 4. Paul's talking about the gifts. Jesus ascended, then he gave people gifts. He gave these gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. When? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have we as a church, Paradox Church, have we attained the mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as a church yet? No, we're not there yet. We have a long way to go, right? There's things that you're going to see in our church that are broken, that are wrong, that we need to correct, that we need to grow in, that we need to do better at. We are not there yet. We still need the gifts to build us up into the fullness of Christ, and then we won't need them anymore, okay? So the Bible is saying, listen, we need these gifts. These gifts will continue until Jesus comes back and we have experienced the fullness of the as the body of Christ, okay? Now, Paul wants to share just a few things in general about the gifts and even in particular about some of these power gifts, and then we'll look at each gift, each one of the power gifts as we've done these last few weeks. So he's got a few things for us in chapter 14 that he wants us to see. Here's the first one. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And then jump down to verse 5. "Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy, because the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless somebody interprets, so that the church may be built up." Here's the first thing that you're going to have to come to grips with wherever you land on the gifts. You have to do something with this. The Bible just said that you should pursue the gifts. Not that you should be okay with them, not that you should just, you know, acknowledge that they exist, but that you should pursue the spiritual gifts, especially the weirder ones like prophecy. Like, in fact, jump down to verse 18 real quick. Like the Apostle Paul just said he wants you to speak in tongues, and then look at verse 18. This has always blown me away. Verse 18, Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all y'all," right? Like Paul speaks in tongues more than anybody, he says. He's like, I wish that you would speak in tongues too. I wish that you would pursue prophecy too. We have to do something with that, okay? Second thing, jump down to verse 13. I love this. Whenever we cover something like this, I always talk about this. I think this is so important, especially as a church that we are. Verse 13, "Therefore," it says, "one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret." We'll get into why in a second. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do?" This is the key verse right here. "I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, amen, or yes, Lord, I agree to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all y'all. Verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So key verse here is verse 15, where what Paul is saying is that in our worship and in our relationship with God, it can't just be an emotional thing that we're in pursuit of, but it also can't just be a theological idea or concept that we're in pursuit of either. We need both. It makes sense. Or we're not just after our affections for Jesus growing, but we're also not just after theological words and concepts and right thinking either. We are to worship with our mind and our spirit, or logic and our affections, okay? And so as crazy as like maybe the gifts sound to some of you, or even if you're not a Christian, as crazy as Christianity sounds to you, and maybe it sounds even crazier now, Christianity has always been a thinking man's faith. Christianity has always been a thinking woman's faith, like a reasonable faith. Like some of the greatest thinkers in history have been Christians that are considering things, right? Where we believe that Jesus actually did die and actually did rise again on the third day, that's historic fact and reason that leads us to believe that. In the same way that you have faith in whatever you believe, and there was some logic and some fact and some reality to lead you there, but at some point you had to just believe it, we have reason to believe what we believe as well. And so we're to relate to God then in both ways, with our mind and also our heart. We are to pray with our mind, but also our spirit. We're to worship with our mind and also our heart as well. And some of you, this is why it's so important, some of you, maybe you come from more of a charismatic camp or more of an emotional kind of bent to you, and you lean towards emotionalism in your worship with God and to your relationship with God. And so everything is about your feelings, and everything is about how you feel, and do you feel close, and is the music moving me, and is the preaching inspiring to me, and if I don't feel close to God, then things are really bad. And Paul would say you should exercise more of your mind, that you actually need to have some right theology, and you should make sure you're getting right teaching, and perhaps you should sing some of the hymns that have some deeper theological truths to them in your singing, and not just praise choruses over and over again, because you need solid footing for when you don't feel close to God. But then some of you lean more towards just right theology and words and meaning and exegesis, and everything's just about, you know, what you think about God. And Paul would say, you need to maybe exercise more of your affections in your worship, more of your heart in your relationship. You might need to cry out to God a little bit. Where you like the Bible and you want to obey the Bible, and that's a high value to you. Well, then obey the whole Bible, like the Psalms that say to clap your hands or to lift your hands or to rejoice with shouts of praise. Obey the whole Bible if you like the Bible. You should like the Bible. Obey it all. Right, so Paul would say, let's have the whole person, like an integrated person, right? Is your whole being is integrated, is worshiping and relating to God. Right? We're to love the Lord our God with what? Our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all of you. Right? That's all of you. And so we worship in that way as well. Third thing, jump down to verse 23. Verse 23, this is great. If therefore the whole church comes together, so that's like right now, right? That's what we're doing. We are a church, the people of God, we've come together, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds? Okay? So non-Christians, atheists, those of you that are here, this is where you can say amen, right? You'd be like, yes, they would be weird. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Right? That's what we're after. That's awesome, right? Let's keep going. I'll come back to it. Verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. We're all bringing our gifts into the body, into the gathering. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Here's basically what he's saying. He's saying that when the church is gathered, there should be what I would call controlled fire. A controlled fire where the power and presence of God is known and felt in this place. All right? But it's not manufactured. It's not manipulated. It's just felt and known. It's controlled, orderly fire, right? We have a sense of God. Like in our pre-service prayer, we were praying before the 9 a.m. And one of the gals that was praying, she's like, you know, Holy Spirit, I sense your presence here. Like we would feel that. Or we had a sense of that, even to the point where a non-Christian could come into this place. You would invite your friend or your family member that doesn't know Jesus, and at the least, they would say, I don't know if I believe this, but something's happening here. There's a sense of something in that place. I can feel it, right? That would be the idea. And there's kind of a debate with church folks sometimes as it pertains to the church gathering. Should it be for the building up of the body, or should it be for the reaching the lost, right? And so it's like, well, you know, I think it should be for the church. We should edify the church. And the other person's like, no, we should reach the lost. And there's kind of this debate. 1 Corinthians 14 would say what? It's both. It's both. That yes, everything that we do should be for the building up of the church, and it should be done in such a way that the non-believer or the seeker or the atheist or the agnostic would come in and understand what's happening, hear the gospel, and meet Jesus. We want them to hear the gospel and meet Jesus. There's a quote up in our office. It's from Kathy Keller, Tim Keller's wife. It says, "Destroy pious babble." Like I hate insider language. I hate Christianese. I hate like the way in which sometimes Christians talk in small group settings or wherever, where people don't know what we're talking about. You want them to know what you're talking about. You want them to know Jesus, and so they have to be able to understand what you're talking about. And so that's our hope for this place, that even as we lift our hands in worship, as we're passionate about Jesus, as we even use some gifts that at first maybe seem strange, that they would understand what's happening, there would be an order to it in all that we do, and that the power and presence of God will be palpable to them, and just maybe they might meet the Lord Jesus, right? Okay, so with that, we're gonna cover the last category of the spiritual gifts, the power gifts. Here's our definition of the power gifts. This comes from John Thompson. The power gifts, they demonstrate the power, presence, and reality of God, okay? I'll say that again. The power gifts demonstrate the power, presence, and reality of God. Here's the first one. I'm going to combine these two. We're just going to start right off the bat. We're just going to go hard. The gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues, okay? And so we see that all throughout 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But look at chapter 14 again in verse 4 and 5. The gift of speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy, because the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. We see this gift also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see it throughout the book of Acts. A very simple definition might be that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak, worship, or pray in a language unknown to the speaker, right? So somebody's speaking, they're praying, they're worshiping, but they don't know what they're saying. It's in a language they don't understand. Maybe it's a prayer language, a heavenly language, some may call it. Maybe it's another kind of language. They just don't know what they're saying. And then the gift of interpretation is the ability to spontaneously respond to that tongue or to that word that the speaker didn't understand. They can understand it, and they clearly communicate that to the gathered people of God in a way that would build up the church, okay? And there seems to be three iterations of this gift. at Pentecost, where the Spirit is first poured out and the church has started, there seems to be an evangelistic aspect of this gift where all of the disciples, 120 people, were, you know, the Spirit was poured out and they were able to speak in such a way that everybody that was gathered, everybody else, could hear the truth of the gospel in their own language and dialect. That there's kind of an evangelistic, miraculous thing that happened through the gift of tongues. Another kind of iteration of it would be maybe what we would call prophetic tongues, where in more of a gathered body, a gathered place where the church is gathered, somebody speaks in tongues, it's interpreted by somebody else, and kind of like prophecy, you just needed a translator, the church is built up and encouraged. And then a third iteration would be what many call a private prayer language, which is what Paul seems to have had. It's a way in which you might pray sometimes. You don't really know what you're praying, but it's a way in which you pray to God. Full disclosure, I pray in tongues. So I pray in tongues often. I had the gift when I was a young kid, and the Lord a few years ago kind of reminded me of it and began to pursue it again. I don't quite understand it, just being honest. But it does what verse 4 says that it should do. It builds me up. I feel a nearness to God, an intimacy with God. It feels like the Spirit of God is praying for me, and it's just a really sweet gift. But it seems like in Corinth, and maybe in some of the churches you experienced, when it comes to tongues, you have to speak in them. Like you need to. Like you're JV Christian if you don't speak in tongues. Right? Some of you experienced that. And what Paul would say as he's writing to correct them is, no, that's not true. He asks a rhetorical question in chapter 12, do all speak in tongues? And the answer is, of course, no. No. He says, I wish you all did speak in tongues, assuming that they all don't. Because, no, this is just one of many gifts. It's a great gift. But not everyone has to have this gift. And since there needs to be an interpretation in order for this gift to do what gifts should do, and that's build up the church, it's probably better suited for smaller church gatherings. So partner meetings that maybe we would have, prayer meetings that we have, your city group gatherings, smaller places where you know that the gift of interpretation is there, or you're able to find out if the gift of interpretation is there in a very safe environment. And that probably is the better place for this to work itself out. I don't think it's ever happened on a Sunday for us. If it did, we would welcome it. We would address it however we needed to biblically, whether that would be in a way of just being encouraged by it or needing to correct it perhaps. We would just gently and humbly address that if it was to come up in a bigger Sunday gathering. And if you struggle with true intimate prayer with God, like you just struggle with your intimacy with God, I would encourage you to actually ask for this gift. I think it's really sweet, and I think it's really great, and you should consider even asking God for that gift and not be afraid of that. And remember, I said this a couple of weeks ago, every Christian to some degree has already experienced this. You've already experienced this. Romans 8, it says this, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's very similar to what people would say is praying in tongues. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's the Spirit of God. And we're crying out. We don't know what to pray. And the Spirit prays for us. Most of us have experienced to some degree that kind of prayer. And that's not far off from praying in tongues. Second one, the gift of faith. Back in chapter 12, verse 9, we see this where Paul just mentions it. He says, to another, the gift of faith by the same Spirit. And one theologian would define it as this. It's the ability that God gives certain members of the body of Christ to discern with extraordinary confidence the will or purpose of God for his work in the church, right? So if you have this gift, you bring oxygen into the room. Like you're stoking the fire of the church in a particular kind of moment. That's what the gift of faith is. It's not saving faith. All Christians have saving faith. That's how you are saved, right? And it's not the kind of ongoing, everyday trust in God, sanctifying faith that we're all growing in. That's not the kind of faith that he's talking about. He's talking about a spontaneous, in-the-moment faith that believes that God's going to do it. He's going to do this. I know he's going to do this. And maybe everybody around you doesn't think he's going to do it. Maybe there's some skepticism or just kind of they don't think. Like, they think that's impossible or God won't do it. And you think, no, God's going to do this. And if that's your gift, we need you to speak up. And that is God supernaturally manifesting himself through you saying, yo, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And it builds up the faith of everybody else in the church or the individual Christian, perhaps, who you might have faith for. You breathe life into the prayers and preaching and vision and all the other gifts in the church. You breathe life into that. And so you might have this gift if you have the recurring experience in various situations in the church or in gatherings of other Christians that God's going to do something unusual, even though it's not normal that he would do something like that. You think that he will, right? You have the belief that not just God can do something. Every Christian believes that God can do whatever. You believe that he wants to. You believe that he wants to. You believe that he wants to for her or for him or for us, whoever it is that you might be encouraging with this gift. You believe that he will. And it bolsters our faith. It builds our faith as well. And it seems funny to say this, but Jesus had the fullness of this kind of spontaneous gift of faith. He was always trusting the Father completely. One story that comes to mind is Mark 5, where it says this, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, this is Jairus' daughter, I believe, who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? He was going to go heal her when she was sick. Now she's died. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Right? That's the gift of faith in action in the church. Third one, the discernment of spirits. Okay, this is a misunderstood gift typically. We see it in chapter 12, verse 10, where it talks about the gift, the ability to distinguish between spirits. This isn't life wisdom. This isn't, you know, you're a wise person, and so you have discernment about things. Literally, this is the ability to discern whether something is from God, whether something is just from a human, or whether something is from the enemy. It's demonic, satanic. In nature, you have that ability to discern that. And here's the thing. It sounds weird, but every Christian is instructed to know these things, to seek these things out. 1 John 4:1, it says this. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So we're all supposed to do this, right? Whether somebody's giving you a word of encouragement, somebody's speaking something to you, a preacher is preaching, or you're in a particular place or situation, you are to test the spirits. Is this from God? Is this from the enemy? Right? What about these lies? What about my thinking? Is this from God? You have to discern that. Let's take my thoughts captive, make them obedient to Christ. Every Christian is called to test the spirits. Some Christians have this gift of discerning spirits where they just are better at it. They have more sense of it, and they have a sense of it for the good of the church, for others, right? They can tell when a prophecy is from God or if a prophecy is just somebody who had a random thought, okay? They know if a dream is from God or if somebody just had, too many burritos that night, right? Is it a burrito dream or a God dream? Where's Susie with the discernment of spirits gift, right? I need her. Right, that's what that gift is for. And if you have this gift, it's a huge gift. And you know that you might have this gift. If you ever, let's say on a Sunday, you feel Jesus' presence in a very thick, like palpable way, and that happens often for you. Right, you just kind of sense his presence. You sense the power of God to want to move on a particular Sunday, maybe. Right, you sense that. Or you sense the kind of a lull, like a darkness over a place or over a situation. Maybe you even literally see shadows or darkness when it comes to someone that's talking or a place that you might be in. And you're very just sensitive spiritually to a situation. Does that make sense? Maybe it doesn't. For those of you that have this gift, it will make sense. If you have this gift, you should be on the prayer team for sure. If you have this gift, you should be coming to pre-service prayer for sure. If you have this gift, you should email me often. Let me know what the heck's going on, right? I remember a few years back, we were doing evening services at another church downtown, right? So instead of three morning services, we had two in the morning, one in the evening, and it was at this other church building. And one of our partners came up to me and said, right before the service, and said, last night I had this dream, or I had this vision of like a lot of demonic activity in this building, and the demons did not like that we were here because we were preaching the gospel, which made sense because we were in a place that doesn't preach the gospel and doesn't believe that Jesus is even God. And so I like stupidly, arrogantly made a joke. And it was something to the effect of like, well, we're going to show the demons, you know, well, we'll show them. And that was dumb because I got up, like we worshiped and I got up and I'm preaching and everything just felt dead, right? It felt dead. Like I felt dead. You all felt dead. And it wasn't the sermon. Like I can't preach a bad sermon, you guys. Okay. Believe me, I was like, man, is this a bad sermon? No, it's great. I was just dead. You guys were dead. And I remember walking off the stage thinking, like I had just this dark feeling over me and over the building and just thinking, we just got our butts beat by demons. We literally just got our butt handed to us by demons because of my stupid, foolish, immature arrogance. You have that feeling a lot. Like you can sense that a lot if you have this gift. You would have noticed that. You would have sensed that. You would have said, man, hey, we should pray for tonight. There's something going on here. We're not welcome in this place right now for some reason. Let's pray, right? You would have that kind of sense of things. That's the gift of discerning spirits. It's a big gift. It's a big deal. The next one, healing. This is a tough one. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29. I want to read it because there's something important about it. Verse 28, chapter 12. God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, then, note this, gifts, plural, gifts of healing. And then again in verse 30, do all possess gifts of healing? This is a really difficult gift to understand and really just to know how it works, right? Just, it's kind of hard to know how it works. Here's some of the difficulties. First, there's the exegetical difficulty of trying to figure out why is Paul calling this gift, gifts, plural, as opposed to all the other ones are just gift, singular. Why is he doing that? And there's some decent arguments and understanding around that. You can look up Andrew Wilson or Sam Storms. They talk about it, but not a huge understanding or consensus around it. It's also difficult, this gift, because if you read the Gospels when Jesus is healing, sometimes faith has everything to do with him being able to heal. Sometimes faith has nothing to do with Jesus being able to heal. And sometimes somebody else's faith has something to do with somebody else getting healing. So it's just kind of doesn't seem to be a lot of rhyme or reason. I would say that the kind of sheer tonnage of verses that speak to faith being involved in healing, it seems really important. There's something about faith and healing together without going too far on the side of the, you know, health, wealth, you know, name it, claim it, guys. There is something about believing that God would heal. There seems to be something like that. And then you add to all those problems, the right need for a good theology of suffering. That just says, we understand from the scriptures that heaven, all of heaven is not ours right now, right? We get tastes of heaven. We can fight for kingdom moments. He gives us glimpses of heaven, but until Jesus comes back, you can and should expect suffering. You are going to die, okay? You're gonna die. Welcome to the Paradox Church. I love you. You will die. God uses suffering, right? There's a purpose in suffering, and so, not everything will be healed. It just won't, okay? But at the same time, we most definitely have people in this church that have the gifts or a gift of healing, and they've healed people through that, or God's healed people through them, however you want to kind of see that or understand that. And so one gal, Morgan, comes to mind. She's on the prayer team. That's why she's on the prayer team, so that when she, when people come forward for healing, because we do that every week, she can lay hands on you, and often God has healed through her in a way that's just more often than when somebody else does. And of course, we all should be praying for healing. You can lay hands on somebody or ask that God would heal somebody, and he might. We practice James 5 here at the church, what James 5 instructs us, where the pastors are to anoint the church or those that are sick with oil. But you may have this particular gift of healing if you experience like a deep desire to alleviate people with physical ailments and you have a sense, like you feel that there's a power ready to heal. Like you feel like Jesus did when power went out of him, when the gal touched his cloak, his garment. Like you feel like in the moment, I think he wants to heal here. I think he will heal here. Like you, when you ever have that kind of sense of things, you may have the gift of healing. We've had a few couples miraculously healed from infertility, like, doctors are amazed kind of stuff. If you're a partner, you've seen those videos or heard those testimonies. It's amazing. We've seen Lyme disease healed. We've had stomach problems healed, all sorts of ailments. We've seen them healed. And here's what I would say about this. And if I had more time, because I don't, I could argue for this biblically. Here's what I know though. The more, as much as we don't understand about this gift, the more that we've pursued healing in the church, physical healing in the church, the more he's healed. Okay? So like way more than it happened in the first couple of years of our church. As we started practicing James 5, thanks to AJ, as we began to pursue more of the spiritual gifts, that he's just, like, there's something about, and I think this is true in general about the gifts, and in particular about the gift of healing, there's something about God delighting in us to pursue him in these gifts, like a child comes to a loving, powerful dad, just says, "Will you do this?" And he delights to do it as we ask. Let me keep going. Next one, miracles. This will be short. Don't quite understand this one. There's not much to it. He speaks of miracles in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. One theologian, this is a very, very lawyer-like definition, but he says this. He says, it's the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to serve as human intermediaries through whom it pleases God to perform powerful acts that are perceived by observers to have altered the ordinary course of nature, okay? It's a miracle, right? We know what miracles are. We know what a miracle is. Like, that shouldn't be, that shouldn't have happened. Right? That's what a miracle is. And again, it's difficult to discern or define, but most theologians do think that this gift is associated with the casting out of demons. And if that is true, I think it probably is. I've seen this gift at work. I've participated in that. That is something that we've seen, and it's been great. It's been very freeing to people when that's happened. Paul, he had this gift apparently. He raised a guy from the dead when he fell out of a window because his sermon went too long and died. True story. He cast out a demon from a slave girl who was yelling at him, right? She was yelling at him. He was like, you need to stop that. Come out of her. And he did. And then apparently miracles were happening in the church in Galatia, which has always blown my mind because they were super legalistic and kind of boring as a church. And yet God worked miracles even in them as well. But miracles were rare in their early church. And I think they're rare now. Right? I think by definition, miracles are rare. Okay, and then the last one, combining these three together, prophecy, words of knowledge, and words of wisdom. Okay, I'm putting all of these in the same bucket because they seem to be the same thing or the same idea. They are revelation from God. Okay, words from God, spontaneous words from God, that whether it's a different context or maybe content, maybe just Paul just using different words for the same thing, they seem to describe a similar thing. We're going to attach our position paper on this that deals with this topic in more depth on the app and on the Paradox Weekly. We'll send it out as well. But here's the definition of prophecy. Prophecy is the human report of a divine revelation. Okay, the human report of a divine revelation. That's Sam Storm's definition. Meaning it's not based on a hunch. This isn't intuition. This isn't life wisdom. This isn't an educated guess. This is literally through words or visions or dreams, somebody with this gift is given insight by God into somebody else about something they wouldn't normally know unless God had revealed it to them, okay? So it's not, hey, brother, I just think you need to go this way. No, it's God showed me this. Is this happening in your life? I think he wants to encourage you with this. Does that connect with you? Right? That's how that conversation goes. Often it starts with, I think this probably will sound crazy to you, but, right? and you begin to share the vision or the word that you feel like God had given you. The New Testament prophecy isn't infallible, meaning it's not without error, but it should be weighed according to 1 Corinthians 14:29. 1 Thessalonians 5 says we shouldn't despise prophecies, but test them. Right, you shouldn't roll your eyes when we come up here during the call to mission and say, man, they were praying back there, and it feels like God wants to do something around anxiety. It feels like he wants to do something around that, and maybe there's even something more precise or specific. You shouldn't roll your eyes to that. You should just test that. You should weigh that. You should consider, maybe that is from the Lord. Right? Maybe that is from God, or maybe it isn't. Okay. And so the way that I've explained it over the years when we talk about kind of our position on prophecy is that we believe that the scriptures are sufficient, that we need nothing else in this life of faith, this life with Jesus, other than what is in this word, right? We can know God loves us. We can know the person and work of Jesus. All that we need for life and salvation is found in the scriptures. And yet the very same scriptures that are sufficient say that sometimes God in his sweet, intimate, personal way will take the truth of scriptures and apply it to your life right now in a very personal, specific, sweet way. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. You'd be fine without it. But he delights to. And sometimes he will do that. And he's given a lot of people in your church that gift to be able to do that. And it's a sweet thing, and it's a big deal. I could rattle off a dozen or so names right now of people in our body who have this, but I wanted to talk about my sweet wife who has this gift. God gave her this gift through prayer and used it to bring her out of a 2-year spiritual depression, where there's just kind of a spiritual darkness over her through some suffering that she had faced and even suffering that had been stirred up from that suffering, and God gave her this gift. And I forget exactly like how we were pursuing it or what, but at our city group, people laid hands on her and asked that she would receive it, and the next morning, she got it, right? She got it. She was able to prophesy over her oldest daughter, and it was just really sweet. And so she would say that promptings and visions and words or some combination thereof are typically how she hears from God, and it's usually as she's praying for people. If you want this gift or think you might have this gift, you will never, probably never know unless you are actually interceding and praying for other people. Right, this isn't a bar trick. This isn't for you. This is to build up the body because you care for the people. And so you're praying for them. And so at home, she'll be praying. Sometimes she won't even be praying for somebody in particular. She'll just ask God, we bring somebody to mind. And now that you've brought something to mind, what is it that you maybe want me to share with them or encourage them with? Or she'll just pray for them at the least. She's done this at Citigroup. She does this on the prayer team as well. God will even give her names. And it's just a really sweet gift, and it's been fun to see her grow in that. And that's what it is. It's sweet, and it's humble, and it's somebody coming to you and saying, man, I don't know if this will connect with you or not. I'm not sure. Like, we're not saying, thus says the Lord, right? I think this might be encouraging to you. I think the Lord gave this to me for you. That's how this thing works, right? It's not sensationalism. It's not emotionalism. It's nothing like that. Like, I don't have cufflinks on right now. My wife doesn't have big hair. We're not talking about buying a private jet, okay? We're not on TV right now. This is just a humble, sweet, using all of the spiritual gifts in the church that God has given us, right? That's how this works, okay? Here's the point of all this. Jesus is alive and ruling and reigning, and he still works and moves powerfully in and through his church, right? He's not done yet with his church, and everything that we should do, or everything that we do should be to exalt Jesus. Not any one particular gift, not any one particular person. We are to, in fact, seek the giver of the gifts, not the gifts themselves. Like, we're ultimately about Jesus and exalting Jesus, yes? That's what all of this is pointing to. And we've talked about the disciplines and the gifts because they work as left hand, right hand. We need both. Right, the spiritual disciplines, without the disciplines, the gifts are nothing, right? We're a noisy gong. Without the spiritual disciplines, without love of God and love of neighbor, we are nothing. But without the spiritual gifts, the spiritual disciplines, like the spiritual life lacks power. And so we need both. We are after both. Why? So that Jesus would be exalted. People would be loved. That's why we're after these things. And so what do? Well, we keep pursuing God through the disciplines. We keep loving one another through the gifts. And maybe, like maybe Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, might see fit to flex and break through where you feel stuck. Maybe he will. And if he doesn't, we keep going after him. And if he doesn't, we keep serving and building one another up. And I promise you, if we keep going after this as a church, Christianity will not be boring. This will not be boring. If we go hard after God and hard after one another in the gifts.